Good morning. Will you turn to Romans chapter 1, please? This is called Bodies and Nature. We're looking at Romans 1 because this chapter takes a closer look at same-sex relationships than any other New Testament text. So that's a controversial topic in these days, and so we need to find out what Paul says here and why he says it. We will see two things by the end today. One is that same-sex sins are not by any stretch the worst sins. If we read right to the end of Romans 1, which we will not do today, the list of sins gets darker after he leaves same-sex relations behind. The other thing we will see is that the problem with same-sex relations is bodies. People dishonor their bodies with one another. But that's not what we'll start with. We'll start where Paul starts, which is with creation and worship. Humans are a mess. How did we get like this? So I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Humans are a mess. How did we get like this? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul gives us here a brief history of God and humans, so we will know why we all need Christ so badly. Humans have stirred up God's wrath by pushing down the truth, holding down the truth. That's where this begins. We knew the truth about God, and we kept pushing it down and holding it down by sinful choices and actions. And this infuriated God. The New Testament in several places speaks of coming wrath. We don't like to think about it, but it will come. Make no mistake. But did people ever really know the truth? Is this even fair? Did we know? That's the question that Paul takes up. Yes, says Paul, we knew the truth. God deliberately made it plain to all human beings. He says, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. God made it plain to them. So right from creation, God made the visible material world to give all people an unmistakable message about himself the invisible God. By creation we mean everything, from insects in the ground to sun and moon and stars. We mean rivers and lakes and mountains and trees and people and animals and seed time and harvest and food and summer and winter and so on. From creation we could see that there was an eternal and powerful God who was kind and generous. And at that time, we all knew beyond any doubt that we should praise and thank this God. We knew from what we were seeing that an eternal, powerful God had been very good to us. He deserved our praise and thanks. Wow, God, thanks. And we all knew this. And at some point in time back there, even though we all knew this, we refused. We got stubborn and independent. No, we said to ourselves, we are not going to praise and thank God anymore. Enough of that. And when we made that choice, the light in our minds and hearts went out. The light went out in us. Our thinking got silly and our hearts got dark. How did humans get to be like this? We made that choice. Now we can't see the message written on creation anymore, not like we could then. The message is still there. The whole earth is still full of God's glory. But some kind of light went out in us, and now we can't read creation message anymore. Now we have to be taught it, but then no one could mistake it. So God gave them over. We have a triple cycle, and the word God gave them over occurs in verse 24, 26, and 28 of Romans 1. The rest of the chapter goes through the same cycle three times, and the cycle is simple. People turn away from worshiping God. We exchange God for something else. So God gives people over to sinful behavior. That's it. People's worship gets dark, so God gives them to dark actions. We exchange worship of God for something else, and we pay the price on our own behavior. So we get three different views of the same worship choice and the same dark consequences. People don't get given over more and more. These are not consecutive. It's just parallel, the same event seen from three different angles, and we will just look at the first two cycles. What does it mean that God gave them over? What actually happens there? In simple terms, God lets go. That's all. When we worship and thank God from the heart, God responds. He takes care of us. He keeps giving us light. He keeps us on the right path. He's our good shepherd. When there's a choice not to honor and thank Him, worship and serve Him, then He lets go. He just watches us go. He gives us over. So, our worship exchange and then our dark behavior, first cycle. This is verses 22 to 24. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the likeness of the image of a mortal human, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for degrading their bodies with one another. So, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the likeness of the image of mortal human being. Likeness of the image is how it actually reads. Paul is talking about creation. Can you think of likeness and image coming together in any of the creation stories? Sure, Genesis 1, God made humans in His image and likeness. So there's a play on that here. The reason that our God insisted that His people never ever make any kind of image or shape to represent Him is that God already has an image and a likeness on earth. It's every one of us. God has 8 billion images of Himself on earth now, and every one of them is alive. The idea that Aaron, himself in the image and likeness of God, would build a golden calf with his hands and call it Yahweh is ludicrous. But part of our foolishness, people themselves in the image and likeness of God made carvings in the image and likeness of humans, and they worshiped those. And they made images of animals, which humans were supposed to rule, and they worshiped the images of the animals that they were made to rule. So, this is the worship exchange. So God gave them over. He let them go to sexual impurity, to degrading their bodies with each other. So people degraded themselves in their worship, bowing to carvings of a human body, so He let them degrade their bodies with one another sexually. In both creation stories, bodies and sexual union are central to marriage. In Genesis 1, male and female are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That takes a man's body and a woman's body coming together and joining intimately. In Genesis 2, God made one flesh, and then from the one He made two bodies. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, says Adam. So one flesh becomes two, and they come together to go back to the original state, to be one flesh again as they began. And sexual union is the ultimate act of being one flesh again. Let's move to the second cycle. Our worship exchange and then our dark behavior, second cycle, and this is verses 25 to 27. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's the worship exchange. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their females exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the males also abandoned natural relations with females and were inflamed with lust for one another. Males with males committed shameful acts and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So this second cycle describes the same worship choice as the first and the same sexual sin, but expands on the consequence on the sexual sin, which is same-sex relations. So these are the sensitive lines, and they're also controversial, even though they're actually pretty clear. So we'll spend a bit of time on this. In Greek, it doesn't say men and women. It doesn't say women and men. It says females and males. In Leviticus 18 and 20, where Moses gave Israel its sexual rules, Moses spoke like that as well, which is probably where Paul is getting this. Paul mentions women first. Even the females exchange natural for unnatural, says Paul. He seems more surprised at these women than at these men. One of the ways that people dismiss these verses about same sex is to say that Paul meant forcible sex, like rape or pederasty or prostitution, but not mutual relationships between consenting adults. But lesbians in those days did not have any of those excesses. All they ever had was mutual relationships between consenting adults, but that was still shameful and degraded their bodies. So Paul is probably getting this from Leviticus 18, where the act itself was wrong. It does not matter how much a woman and her father-in-law care for each other, or a man and his mother-in-law, it's wrong. It does not matter how much a woman and her neighbor's husband love each other, it's adultery, so stay apart. So these lines don't emphasize the desire, but the action. Behavior matters, what people do with their bodies. Remember the summary a few lines back. They dishonor their bodies, their own bodies with one another. Desires are in here for sure, and that's what's moving them, and he talks about this. But it leads to the actions, and that's where this climaxes. Natural and unnatural. Paul uses nature a few other places in his letters. What does he mean by that? In other places, it means something built in, usually by creation. For example, Paul tells the Galatians that they used to be slaves to things that were by nature not gods. The Galatians treated them like gods. The Galatians believed they were gods, but by nature, by what God had made, they were not gods at all. So given what we've read about creator and creation in these lines, it will mean something in the created order. That's what nature means. Some have said that nature here means long-term desires, and same-sex relationships are only wrong if they go against long-term desires. That doesn't work. Adultery is wrong, no matter how much and how long you desire your neighbor's wife or husband. The only reason the Bible gives us sexual instructions is that our desires lead us into what's wrong. Some say nature means cultural rules that are not necessarily God's rules. It doesn't really matter what the culture says either. They did these things in Egypt and they do them in Canaan. But Yahweh's our God, so even though we want these, we will not do them. If we read Paul's tirade against human sinfulness in the third cycle of Romans 1, it becomes clear that neither desires nor cultural norms enter into this picture at all. These acts are just wrong. Nature does not mean culture or desire. Natural means what God's creation put in place. Here are four things that are natural about men's and women's bodies, things the Creator put in place in men's and women's bodies. 1. An erect penis and a vagina are a good fit. 2. Neither one of these has any other regular use. 3. These are the most concentrated nerve centers in each for sexual stimulation and pleasure. 4. This union produces babies. Same-sex relations cannot match any one of these physical realities, never mind all four. Every society in the world, and almost every adult, knows these four things about bodies. It does not take special revelation from God. We know it from what we see. That's what natural means. Why does Paul only elaborate on homosexual relations? Same-sex relations are not the worst sin. The Old Testament and the New Testament always mention same-gender failures beside many other failures, and that's true in Romans 1 as well. So why does Paul begin with same-gender relationships, and why are they the only ones that get a description? And the answer is because material, visible creation told us about God, and people got in trouble at the start because they decided to ignore what God had made clear to them in material visible creation. So included in what God made clear by visible creation was how he made women's bodies and men's bodies. God revealed to us his sexual intentions by the particulars of our bodies, by what he himself made. So for Paul, same gender sexual relations were the best illustration of sin that comes from ignoring God's message through material creation. It's not a worse sin than what follows, it's just the best illustration of ignoring what God made known from what we can see. That's why he begins with homosexual relations. I'm going to conclude by talking about three celibate Christians. Number one, Wes Hill grew up in a warm, healthy Christian home, and from the first time he remembers sexual feelings and attractions, they were to boys and men, not girls or women. That's a difficult way to grow up. He did not know what to do with his sexual desires, but he knew he wanted to follow the Lord, and he eventually decided that the Lord meant him to live celibate. And he wrote a book called Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Faithfulness and Homosexuality. Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Faithfulness and Homosexuality. He's a seminary professor in a conservative seminary, and a good one. I heard him speak at Providence a few years ago. So he does not encourage healing from these desires, nor does he think the Lord intends to make room for homosexual relationships. He says, let's be faithful in the midst of our brokenness. And he's going to live celibate. Isn't that good? Let's be faithful in the midst of our brokenness. We can all use that line. His desires are not leaving, and the Lord's call has not changed. He's no different than the rest of us. He's an Anglican priest, and I'm glad he's in church leadership. Washed and waiting, faithful in brokenness. That's just right. The second one is Eve Tushnet, who grew up in a completely liberal home. Now, like Wes Hill, her sexual desires and attractions were always same-sex desires. Her parents were completely accepting this in her environment. No problem. She should live as a lesbian. God was not a part of her upbringing, so she did not have any kind of guilt and struggle with this. When she was a university student, she already said openly that she was lesbian, and there she met students who were Catholics, and she enjoyed conversation with them. They were warm and interesting people. And she found out that the Catholic Church had never blessed gay relationships. So she thought about this. She wondered who was more likely to be right. Was her liberal home and environment right to say that gay relationships were fine? Or was the ancient church right, which said these relationships were wrong? And somehow she became convinced that the Catholic Church was right. And at that point, she thought her only choices were either to reject the church or reject her sexuality. But she found another option. She joined a church and became a celibate. And she wrote a book called Gay and Catholic, Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community, Living My Faith. That subtitle's worth reading again. Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community. She said, this is how I'm made. She found community, and she lives out her faith. Many believers over the years have the same story as Wes Hill and Eve Tushnet. They don't write a book about it, and they don't even talk about it. They have always had same-sex desires, and they live celibate. They are active in the church, they don't marry, and that's all people know about them. So the third celibate I will not name because she has lived in this area. She and her husband married young, and they had a couple of children, and then he left. And she was still young and healthy, and she had strong sexual desires, regularly. And she wanted to remarry, but it never worked. The men who were suitable were not interested in her. The men who were interested in her were not suitable. And she gets indignant when she hears Christians who want to accommodate same-sex desires by changing God's standards. So the argument is that a God of love would never let homosexual people go through life with unfulfilled sexual desires. And she asks, what about me? Does the Lord change his ways for me so I can have sexual fulfillment? No, he does not. What about all the straight people who follow Christ who would love to be married, but it never worked out? Lots of straight people who follow the Lord live without sexual fulfillment. There are more straight celibates in the church than homosexual celibates, and that has always been true. Our world thinks everyone has a divine right to sexual satisfaction of choice. And enough of the church has gone along with this. There is no such divine right. What's the way forward? We're going to have people in our church with same-sex desires if we don't already. Sooner or later, children of this church will grow up with same-sex desires. And we fail them if we do not hold up celibate life the way we hold up married life. Jesus agreed it was better not to marry. Paul also said it was better not to marry. Unmarried is not a problem that needs fixing. If you want to marry, fine, get married. If you want to help someone else, if you want help finding a spouse, fine, ask for help. But the church must never treat unmarried celibates as a sad second best. Jesus wanted no part of that thinking, and neither did Paul. And if we dismiss this, what do we say to our brothers and sisters with same-sex desires? What do we say to our children who grew up that way? Let's create a warm family environment for these brothers and sisters. Jesus called himself a eunuch. He deliberately joined himself to all those who by birth or for some other reason could not be in a man-woman marriage. They had no choice. Jesus was one of them, and we who are married are on the outside. So let's be a warm family to these brothers and sisters. Let's take these things to heart, my brothers and sisters. Let's take them to heart. Amen. Let's pray. O God of peace, you raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. He's with you now, with scars on his hands and his feet. He's always praying for us. O God of peace, equip us with everything good for doing your will, and work in us what pleases you. And do this through Jesus Christ, whom we will praise forever. Amen. Will you rise, please, for the benediction? To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages and now and forevermore. Amen. Go in God's peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.